I have some favorites among the minor prophets. The minor prophets as a whole are one of my favorite portions of Scripture. And I have some favorites among the minor prophets. I really like Jonah. I really like Hosea. I really like Habakkuk. I really like Haggai coming up next week. And Zechariah and Malachi. I have a confession. Zephaniah is not one of my favorites of the minor prophets. Okay? It's just not. Okay? But it's important. It's a very, very important book. And so we're going to spend our time looking at it. And I've given you an outline, so you have an outline of the book, and we're going to just go through that really quickly and catch some highlights so you have an overview of the book. Then we're going to focus on two aspects of what I believe would be Zephaniah's primary ministry and message to us today. Okay, anybody not have the half page? Okay, let's bow before the Lord. Father, we love passages of Scripture that tell us about our salvation, and we love passages of Scripture that tell us about how wonderful heaven is going to be. And Father, those are stirring, encouraging, thrilling, hope-filled passages. We realize also, Father, that Scripture describes itself as a sharp, two-edged sword that is able to divide even to the between joints and marrow, and divide the soul and the spirit, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And Father, we have to confess that there are times when Scripture just lays our hearts bare, slices us open, and exposes us. Zephaniah has a tendency to do that. But Father, I just pray that as we look into Your Word, Your Holy Spirit will use Your Word with all of its power, with all of its beauty and glory, to accomplish in our lives what You desire for each person here. Father, You know each heart. You know the trials and problems that each one brought to this service. I just trust, Father, that You'll minister to each need according to Your will, through Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. As we've been going through the minor prophets, many of them we have looked at what the significance of their name is, and Zephaniah means Yahweh. That E-I-I-A-H ending is Yah, and the Zephon in the Hebrew means to hide, to cover up, to conceal, and it can be, you know, in kind of a negative sense, but it also can be that you hide something to protect it, or you hide something to treasure it. And I believe that there's a sense in which both of these concepts are going to be used here in Zephaniah. God is going to hide. He is going to conceal the nation of Israel because of their sin. He's going to judge them. He's going to discipline them. But then He's going to protect them. He's going to bring them back. And we have in the book of Zephaniah some of the most powerful, powerful promises. So I hope that your heart is going to be stirred and thrilled by that. The theme of Zephaniah is judgment and rejoicing in the day of the Lord. Judgment and rejoicing in the day of the Lord. Remember, when the day of the Lord occurs in the book of Zephaniah, it's always in small capitals, which is its translation of the word Yahweh, the personal name of God, the covenant name of God. So the day of the Lord is actually the day of Yahweh, and I may refer to it as one way or the other, depending on how I happen to be feeling at that particular time. I confess to probably not maintaining consistency in that. But the concept of the day of the Lord is a very prominent theme in the book of Zephaniah. It occurs something like seven times in these short three chapters. And the day of the Lord has a twofold perspective. We talked in a Bible class at 9:15 how often there are two things in Scripture and they're scrunched up together just as if they were going to happen in the same time or one right after the other, and instead they're actually going to be separated by years and years. Well, this is going to happen in Zephaniah because there is going to be an immediate day of the Lord when God is going to bring the nation of Babylon against Israel, against Judah, and because of their sin, because of their rebellion, because of their stubbornness, Babylon is going to invade Judah and carry them away into captivity. That is the immediate day of the Lord that Zephaniah is prophesying, that he is trying to plead with them. Come back to God. Seek God. And he will avert this. You can turn it aside if you will simply come back to God. And all of these judgments I'm promising you won't happen. But it's up to you, Judah. What are you going to do? I believe, though, that there is also a future day of the Lord, that this is foreshadowing, that it is a dual fulfillment, if you will, and the future day of the Lord begins with what we call the Great Tribulation. That time before the second coming of Christ, when God is going to bring all of the armies of the world together against the nation of Israel at the Battle of Armageddon, and into the second coming of Christ, just when it looks absolutely hopeless, Jesus is going to come out of heaven riding a white horse, leading the armies of heaven, and he is going to win the Battle of Armageddon decisively and establish Israel then as the chief of all the nations over all the world. So there's that twofold aspect of the day of the Lord. There's the immediate day of the Lord. God is going to intervene in the history of Judah in Zephaniah's day because of their stubbornness and rebellion. But that's foreshadowing a future day of the Lord when God again is going to judge Israel, judge his people, because of their stubbornness and rebellion and willful disobedience. So there's a twofold aspect in that, and we're going to have to try to keep both of them in view. Okay, every week I'm going to review for you the minor prophets, because I want you to be able to think your way through. The first two minor prophets we looked at were Jonah and Nahum, the prophets who prophesied to Nineveh. Then we looked at Amos and Hosea, the two prophets who prophesied to the northern kingdom of Israel. Then we looked at Obadiah, who prophesied to Edom. Then we divided the prophets who prophesied to the southern kingdom of Judah into those who prophesied before the Babylonian captivity, and there are four of those, and then there are going to be three that prophesied after the Babylonian captivity, and we'll talk about that. But the four that prophesied before the captivity are Joel, Micah, Habakkuk, and now Zephaniah. So these four are all focused on the same thing: the sin of Judah, the rebellion of Judah, God's concern for Judah, and God's promise, if you don't come back to me, I'm going to be forced because of my righteousness and my holiness to judge you. So these four prophets are the pre-exilic prophets to Judah. Remember again, we're looking at the southern kingdom of Judah, this purple, pink, I don't know what color it looks like to you. I'm not sure what color that dress was either, but we're not going there. Okay, southern kingdom of Judah, and with that, turn to the book of Zephaniah. I'm going to go through that outline that you've got really, really, really quickly, and then we're going to look through the book of Zephaniah for some personal applications. Zephaniah 1:1, the word of Yahweh which came to Zephaniah, son of Cushi, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah. Now, I don't know about you, but when you see a list of names like that in Zephaniah 1:1, some of you, I know, your eyes glaze over and you just go, yeah, who? Yeah, I know some of you do that, because I'm tempted to do that. Okay, but there are a couple of things that are really important about this introduction in Zephaniah 1:1, and that is, first of all, the reference to King Hezekiah. King Hezekiah. Hezekiah was Zephaniah's great-great-grandfather. So he is a descendant of royalty. And Hezekiah was one of the best kings that Judah had. He led a revival. He was a good king. God had high regard for him. And his great-great-grandson is none other than Zephaniah that we're talking about. Furthermore, Zephaniah is prophesying during the reign of King Josiah, who was probably the best king Judah ever had. He instituted the Passover. He instituted reforms. King Josiah was an excellent and godly king. Unfortunately, he was followed very briefly by a couple of kings who continued the departure and idolatry and immorality that was going on in Judah, and who then fell to Babylon. But Zephaniah is prophesying during a time when there's a good king on the throne who's trying to institute reforms to bring the people back. And so Zephaniah would have had friends in high places, so to speak. Because his message is going to resonate with the message of the king, the good King Josiah. Unfortunately, it's not going to click with the people. There's no trickle-down righteousness here in this scene. Chapter 1, verse 2 through chapter 2, verse 3, Zephaniah is going to talk about judgment on Judah in the day of the Lord. Verses 2 and 3 are kind of an overview, and they give us the extent of the judgment. I will completely remove all things from the face of the earth, declares Yahweh. I will remove man and beast. I will remove the birds of the sky and the fish of the sea and the ruins along with the wicked. And I will cut off man from the face of the earth, declares Yahweh. God says this is going to be an extensive judgment. Nobody's going to escape. And in fact, when Babylon invades Judah, the best of the land are going to be carried off into captivity. You know some of those people. Daniel and his three friends. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Some of you are thinking, no, we don't know those guys. I thought it was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Well, those are their Babylonian names. Their Jewish names, their Hebrew names are Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. They were carried away in captivity with Daniel. In this judgment that Zephaniah is warning about. So we know about some of these guys. Verses 4 through 13, we see the causes of the judgment. Verse 4, so I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place and the names of the idolatrous priests. And he goes on, those who this, those who do this, those who do this, those who do this, and those who have not done that. Verse 7, be silent before the Lord Yahweh, for the day of Yahweh is near. For Yahweh has prepared a sacrifice, he has consecrated his guests. It will come about on the day of Yahweh's sacrifice, I will punish the princes, the king's sons, and all who clothe themselves with foreign garments. I will punish on that day all who leap on the temple threshold, who fill the house with their Lord with violence and deceit. God says, I'm going to judge the nation. I'm going to judge the nation. Verse 14 through 18, the characteristics of this judgment. Near is the great day of Yahweh, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of Yahweh, in it the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day. A day of trouble, distress, destruction, desolation, darkness, gloom, clouds and thick darkness. Okay, I'm still here. Okay. That's what this is going to be like. It's going to be a day of gloom and judgment. And so in chapter 2, verse 1, then, you have the call to repentance. Gather yourselves together. Yes, gather, O nation, without shame, before the decree takes effect. Before the burning anger of Yahweh comes upon you. Before the day of Yahweh's anger. Verse 3, seek Yahweh, all you humble over the earth. Zephaniah is pleading with them. God is going to judge you if you don't turn from your sin. But it's not too late. It's not too late. That's the judgment on Judah. Chapter 2, beginning in verse 4, then Zephaniah changes his focus and we find out that there's going to be judgment on other nations. Judgment on other nations. The land of the Philistines, Philistia. I don't know if I can stop that. I don't know anyway. I'll try to stand still and keep it static. Okay. In verse 4, it talks about Gaza and Ashkelon and Ashdod and Ekron. Those are four of the main five cities of the Philistines. So he talks about the Philistines, neighboring city to the southwest, or neighboring country to the southwest. You heard of the Gaza Strip? These people are still fighting. These people are still fighting against Israel. They were enemies back in Zephaniah's day. They're still enemies. Not much has changed. Verses 8 through 11, Moab and Ammon. I have heard the tauntings of Moab and the revilings of the sons of Ammon. Moab and Ammon were to the east of the Jordan River. Remember, they were descendants of Lot, Abraham's nephew. chapter 2, verse 12, Ethiopia, to the south, southwest, Africa. Verse 13, Assyria, verses 13 through 15. Chapter 3, verse 1 to 7, Judah comes back home. God is going to judge his people. If he's going to judge the Gentile nations who didn't know God, who didn't know about God, who didn't know what God expected of them, how much more he's going to judge his people who knew better, who knew what God expected. So in chapter 3, verse 8, therefore wait for me, declares Yahweh, for the day will rise when I rise up as a witness. Indeed, my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, pour out on them my indignation, all my burning anger, for all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal. And at this point, we have gone past the immediate day of the Lord in Zephaniah's day, and now we've gone to the future day of the Lord in preparation for the battle of Armageddon, when God is going to gather all the armies of the earth against Israel. That day is coming. Just as the day of the Lord came in Zephaniah's day, that day is going to come. And I personally believe it's not far off. It's not far off. But as all of the minor prophets do, they don't end on a note of despair. They end with hope and a promise. And so in chapter 3, verses 9 through 20, we have restoration and rejoicing in the day of the Lord. The restoration, verse 9, then I will give to the people's purified lips that all of them may call in the name of Yahweh to serve him shoulder to shoulder. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshippers, my dispersed ones, will bring my offerings. God is going to bring them together, regather his people. And as a result of that, there will be rejoicing. The rejoicing is encouraged in chapter 3, verse 14. Look at verse 14. Shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. Yahweh has taken away his judgments against you. He has cleared away your judgments. Cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, Yahweh, is in your midst. You will fear disaster no more. When Jesus comes back, he's going to establish a kingdom, and he will be ruling personally over the nation of Israel, and Israel will be the chief nation over all the earth. And all of the despair and weeping and wailing that Zephaniah has been talking about because of God's judgment will be taken away, and there will be rejoicing. There will be rejoicing. So he encourages the rejoicing in verse 14. He explains why they ought to be rejoicing. God has taken away his judgment. Clear away your enemies. He's in your midst. And in verse 16 and through verse 20, he elaborates on that. Look at verse 16 and 17 with me. In that day it will be said to Jerusalem, do not be afraid, O Zion. Do not let your hands fall limp. Yahweh your God is in your midst. A victorious warrior, he will exult over you with joy. Okay, now wait a minute. Stop and think about that. Who does this describe? Who is this saying is going to have joy? Who? God is going to have joy. Over who? His people. Wait a minute. Isn't that backwards? Isn't it his people who should rejoice in God? God is going to rejoice in his people. Yahweh, your God, is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. Look at the end of verse 17. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. We don't deserve that. The Jews don't deserve that. No human deserves that because of our sin. But because of the salvation that is paid for by Jesus Christ, God can rejoice over us. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. He is going to rejoice over me. How backwards that seems to us. But isn't that just like our God? He is going to make us a people to rejoice over. He's going to do it for His nation Israel. He's going to do it for us, beloved, His church. Verse 19, "Behold, I'm going to deal at that time with all your oppressors. I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will turn their shame into praise and renown in all the earth." Israel's persecuted, rejected, maligned, and today we as Christians, persecuted, rejected, maligned. Jesus is going to turn the tables. He's going to take all that away. And all that we may have suffered in this life, the words of the song, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. It will be worth it all. What I'd like to do with the rest of our time now, is I'm going to go back to the book of Zephaniah and I want to look at some very personal applications for you and me. There are some things that Zephaniah describes that let us know what it is that has God so upset, what it is that has God so disappointed, what it is that has God so upset with His people. What are they doing that He would bring this judgment of Babylon upon the nation? What did they do that was so bad? Because whatever it was they were doing, we don't want to do it. We don't want to do it. Go back to chapter 1 with me. After chapters 2 and or verses 2 and 3 in chapter 1, where Zephaniah had given kind of an overview of this judgment, beginning in verse 4, he begins to describe the details of why this judgment is going to come. And the first thing he mentions is idolatry. Zephaniah 1:4. "So I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off the remnant of Baal." Baal was one of the gods that the nations around Israel were worshiping. And unfortunately, instead of standing and being a different people, instead of standing and being unique, righteous people, Israel succumbed to the pressure to be like their neighbors. Israel gave in to worshiping the false god. And instead of worshiping the true God who had delivered them from Egypt, who had delivered them from their enemies, they began worshiping the false god of their neighbors. "I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place and the names of the idolatrous priests along with the priests and those who bow down on the housetops to the host of heaven." Several times in Scripture it says, look to the heavens. Why? To worship the sun and the stars? To worship the signs of the zodiac? No. Look to the heavens because the heavens reveal the power and the glory and the majesty of God. Oh, but remember Romans 1? Romans 1 says that they worshiped the creature rather than the creator. They worshiped what God created rather than the God who created it. And so they started worshiping false gods. They started worshiping idols. They started worshiping the stars. And they would actually build shrines up on their housetops to different gods of the stars and the zodiac and all of that stuff. Fortunately, we don't do anything like that these days. We don't struggle with any kind of idolatry. Oh, wait. When you read Ephesians 5 and you read Colossians 3, we find out that there is a respectable idolatry that people engage in today. And that's covetousness and greed. And Paul says that amounts to idolatry. When we make stuff what we're living for, when we make stuff and things our motivating force in our lives, we might as well be bowing down to a statue. Because it's idolatry in the heart, just the same. Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. Or either will love the one and hate the other, or cling to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and stuff, mammon. You can't serve God and things. You have to make a choice. God will not share the throne of our hearts with anybody or anything else. He wants our exclusive worship. And worshiping anything else, even if it doesn't look like a statue with some fat little person that we carved out of a tree or, you know, maybe it's that car, maybe it's that job, maybe it's that 401k. Oh, we've got idols in our day. They just look different. They just look different. God is going to judge idolatry. Because that idolatry constitutes spiritual adultery. Rest of verse 5. And those who bow down and swear to Yahweh and yet swear by Milcom. These are people who are trying to combine. They say, well, I worship God. I worship God, sure. But they're worshiping something else too. It's God plus. Okay? God says, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not worship any other god. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. God won't share the throne of our hearts with anybody else. Spiritual adultery. James warned about this. All of these things have New Testament counterparts. James warned about this. You adulteresses, James 4. Don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity towards God? The world hates God. And so if you're going to try to be a friend of the world, you're going to become an enemy of God. You can't have it both ways. Spiritual adultery. Two-facedness, if you will. Milcom was the special national god of Ammon, remember, to the east of the Jordan River. In other countries, the same god was called Moloch. He was pictured as having a human form with the head of a bull. You know, maybe you remember Ten Commandments, you know, Charlton Heston, Yul Brynner. Okay, there was a statue there after the Jews had left, and Pharaoh's son. Pharaoh laid him in the arms of this idol. That's what this god looked like. Human sacrifices were also often placed into his arms to be killed and then burned. In Amos chapter 5, God had rebuked the nation of Israel because when they came out of Egypt, God had just devastated the gods of Egypt. And yet, when the Jews came out of Egypt, amazingly, astoundingly, they carried some of the gods of Egypt with them. When are we going to learn that there's only one true and living God and nothing else compares? When are we going to learn that? You can't mix worshiping God and worshiping anything else and have what you are left with, worship of God. Because once you try to worship, you spoil the worship God part. Well, those people were trying to blend it. They were trying to, you know, have the best of both worlds. Verse 6, and those who have turned back from following Yahweh. Now we've got spiritual desertion. These people aren't trying to combine worshiping God with anything else. They've just walked away. They've deserted. They're AWOL. They've turned back from following God altogether. They're not giving him any lip service or anything. They're AWOL. They deserted God. Those who have turned back from following the Lord, and those who have not sought Yahweh or inquired of Him. These people are lukewarm. It reminds me of the Church of Laodicea, Revelation chapter 3. Lukewarm. God wants people who love Him passionately, who will serve Him faithfully. And He deserves that. He deserves no less than that. He is the one and only true and living God who sent His Son to die on a cross for our sins. He deserves our all. Yet these people are lukewarm. Skipping on down, chapter 1, verse 12. It will come about at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps. And I will punish the men who are stagnant in spirits, who say in their hearts, Yahweh will not do good or evil. They're dismissing God. They're saying, God's not important. You don't need to worry about God. The word that's translated stagnant in spirit, the King James translates it, who are settled on their lees. And it's a wine-making term that he's using. When you make wine and you put it into the bottles, sometimes you get some sediment, and so you let the bottle sit for a good long time, and you don't shake it. Because you want that sediment to stay, that sludge, if you will, to stay down at the bottom, because it's yucky. God says, you know what, some of you are like old bottles of wine, but you're like the sediment that settled down to the bottom. You're just disgusting. You're just disgusting. God won't do good or evil. We don't need to worry about God. Remember 2 Peter chapter 3? In the last days, scoffers will come saying, where are the signs of his coming? For since the beginning of the world, all things created continue until now. God's not going to get involved. The same thing that Zephaniah was preaching against. It's the same thing back then before that day of the Lord as it's going to be before the coming day of the Lord. In fact, sin doesn't change much. The names, the faces change a little bit, but the quality and character of the sin doesn't change much. That's why we can make this application to ourselves, dismissing God. And then, look at chapter 2, verse 1. Gather yourselves together, yes, gather, O nation without shame. You know why they were a nation without shame? Because they had so corrupted their morals and their consciences that nothing shocked them anymore. They were a nation without shame. Turn to chapter 3, verse 5. Yahweh is righteous within her. He will do no injustice. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He does not fail. But the unjust knows no shame. We are in that kind of a culture today in the United States where nothing is shameful. Things that people used to be ashamed of, they flaunt now. They've come out of the closet. Oh, beloved, there are some things that if people are going to do them, they ought to do them in a closet somewhere. They ought to try to hide it because it's shameful. Ephesians chapter 5, Paul said it's disgraceful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. Don't you long for the days when people used to do those things in secret? They don't do them in secret anymore. They do them out publicly. And they're proud of it. Things that they should be ashamed of. Twice he calls them a nation without shame. But I love this. I love the way Zephaniah pulls these terms together. Look at chapter 3, verse 11. After God restores his people, after God cleanses his people, after Jesus comes back, in that day you will feel no shame because of your deeds. Oh, but it's different this time. Chapter 3, verse 11, they're not going to feel any shame because they're not going to be doing anything to be ashamed of. He uses his phrase, nation without shame, three times. The first two times, it's a criticism. The third time, it's going to be a blessing. Third time, it's going to be a blessing. They will be a nation without shame. You long for that day, beloved? When Jesus is going to so cleanse us from not only the judgment for our sin, the penalty for our sin, but even from the presence of our sin, so we won't ever do anything again that we'll have to be ashamed of. I long for that day. Lack of shame. God will judge pride and arrogance, chapter 2, verse 8. I have heard the taunting of Moab and the reviling of the sons of Ammon with which they have taunted my people and become arrogant against their territory. Remember, that's one of the main themes of the book of Edom. God is going to judge, the book of Obadiah. God is going to judge Edom because of Edom's pride and arrogance. God hates pride. God hates pride. Chapter 2, verse 10. They will have been returned for their pride because they have taunted and become arrogant against the people of Yahweh of hosts. The Lord will be terrifying to them. God's going to deal with that pride. This is the exultant, verse 15. This is the exultant city which dwells securely, who says in her heart, I am, and there's no one beside me. Really? You really think you're that special? God's going to cut him down to size. God hates pride. And finally, chapter 3, verse 2. She heeded no voice. She accepted no instruction. She did not trust in Yahweh. Lack of faith. Lack of faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Hebrews chapter 11. For he that comes to God must believe that he is. That's where you got to start. And that is a rewarder. He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. We are saved by faith and we walk by faith. And without faith, you cannot be pleasing to God. These are the sins that Zephaniah says God is going to judge his people for. So let's look at the positives. What is God looking for? Well, the opposites of some of the things that we've just said. First of all, God's looking for humility. Chapter 1, verse 7. Be silent before the Lord Yahweh, for the day of Yahweh is near, for Yahweh has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated his guests. Be silent before him. Chapter 2, verse 3. Seek Yahweh, all you humble of the earth. You see, a proud person doesn't recognize he needs God. He thinks he's okay. A proud person never recognizes that he needs God in his life. He needs the salvation that God offers. A proud person says, I'm okay, I don't need God. That's why God says in the book of Psalms, the fool has said in his heart, there's no God. Pride person's a fool. Proud person's a fool. God is looking for the humble person. The humble person. I was reminded of that book or that passage in Psalm 51. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. If we come to God and we recognize our neediness, and we recognize in the presence of our neediness, we recognize His sufficiency. And we come to Him for help. For grace. He'll never disappoint us. He'll never disappoint us. God is looking for humility. Secondly, God is looking for those people who will seek Him. Chapter 2, verse 3, seek Yahweh, all you humble of the earth. Chapter 3, verse 8, therefore wait for me, declares Yahweh. Wait for me. Seek for me. For then I will give to the people purified lips that all of them may call on the name of Yahweh. Seek Him. What are you living for? What is the driving force of your life? What motivates you? What stirs you? What gets you up in the morning? Money? Fame? Fortune? Pleasing some other person? Or is the motivating force of your life seeking God Almighty to please Him and serve Him and honor Him? That's what God's looking for. God is looking for people who are looking for Him, who recognize our neediness, who recognize His sufficiency, and who come to Him with empty hands and say, like the songwriter said, fill my cup, Lord. I lift it up. Come and quench this thirsting of my heart. Humility, seeking the Lord. Furthermore, God's looking for obedience and righteousness. Chapter 2, verse 3. Seek Yahweh, all you humble of the earth, who have carried out His ordinances. That's obedience. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. God wants obedience. Not just lip service. Isaiah rebuked the people. This people draws near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Oh man, we've got people here in the United States that describes perfectly. They talk a good talk about how much they love God and how much they love Jesus and how important He is to them. And from Monday to Saturday, if you watch their lives, you'd never guess it. And even on Sunday morning, lots of people not here. Obedience and righteousness. Do we just draw near to God with our lips? Do we just talk a good talk? Or is it from the heart? Are we truly seeking Him? Passages in Isaiah 28 where God talks about this people draws near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Reverence for God, respecting Him, honoring Him. Chapter 3, verse 7, I said, surely you will revere me. Accept instruction, so her dwelling will not be cut off according to all I have appointed concerning her. But they were eager to corrupt all their deeds. God is looking for people who will reverence Him. Chapter 3, verse 9, for then I will give to the people purified lips, that all of them may call in the name of Yahweh. In chapter 3, verse 7, finally, I said, surely you will revere me, accept instruction. God wants people who will draw near to Him to listen to Him. Not people who have their own agenda, who think they're going to tell God a thing or two. But people who come humbly, reverently come to God and say, God, what do you want me to do? Remember Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 6? Isaiah said, here I am, Lord, send me. He had no idea what God was going to call him to do. He had no idea what the mission was that God had for him. But he said, Lord, here I am. Here I am, send me. God is looking for that kind of submission, for that kind of humility, for that kind of obedience, for that kind of reverence, for that kind of instructability. Because we love Him. You see, this book, Zephaniah, that was written 2,500 years ago, the sins that God will judge and the characteristics that He's looking for haven't changed. Some of the specifics look different, but the characteristics of the heart that God will judge, that idolatry, that spiritual rebellion, that spiritual lukewarmness, spiritual defection, those things that God would judge in Zephaniah's day are exactly the same things that He's going to judge in people today. And the things that He's looking for, that humility, that willingness to accept instruction, that reverence for God, that obedience and righteousness, those are the same things He's looking for today. Will He find that in my life and my heart? Will He find it in yours? Or would your heart and would my life look more like the people that God is going to judge than the people God's going to bless? God invited the people, seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth. Seek Him. Therefore wait for me, declares the Lord. God says, I will turn their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. And God is going to rejoice over us, beloved, just like He's going to rejoice over Israel. Not because of what we've done, but because of what He has done in us. He's going to rejoice in the work of His hands in our lives. To God be the glory, the great things He has done. Let's pray. Father, what a powerful passage. The warnings of the book of those who have defected or were defecting or were trying to blend the worship of God with the worship of some other idol. Those who were proud and arrogant. Father, may we examine our lives carefully and closely to see if any of those warnings would fit us.
And Father, may we seek the characteristics that you are looking for in your people. Humility, seeking you, teachability, reverence. May you find in our hearts, Father, the characteristics that you're looking for, that you can bless. Father, that day when you rejoice over us, we will be of all people most humbled, because what you rejoice in over us will not be us, but it will be your work in us. May all the praise and glory go to you and to our Lord Jesus Christ, for we ask it in his precious name. Amen. May God's grace be with you.